I invite you to turn with me now to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3, and we've just finished a section dealing with commands to wives and to husbands, and some of you have been thinking, well, none of that applies to me. Well, this is for all y'all. So this is 1 Peter 3, 8 through 12, and as you're turning there, one goal we have as a congregation is to produce a mature congregation. That is a congregation that knows the scriptures and then walks in those truths. That's what we mean by a mature congregation. Knows God's word, follows that. So that requires us then to know it, to dig deep into the scriptures. And we'll need to do that today. You'll want to have, in a moment, one finger in Psalm 34. And our main text will be here in 1 Peter 3, 8 through 12. But we want to, as we move into the imperatives here for all of us, having talked about different aspects of society and life and marriage, family, all that, as we move to all of us now, especially in the context of living together as the church, we want to see the complete dependence that Peter has as a New Testament preacher, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, his complete dependence on the Old Testament to bring this instruction. And so one of the main things we're going to be seeing is that this is all Old and New Testament is one revelation. One complete, seamless, unfolding revelation. Not a disjointed book, not different plans, but Peter is preaching here from the only Bible he knew, which is the Old Testament. Now, I don't think we often think of Peter as an Old Testament scholar. Do you think of him that way? I think of him as kind of a rough and tumble fisherman who kind of puts his foot in his mouth sometimes. But in our text, we'll see once again that Peter extensively knows his Old Testament and knows how to preach it to the church, knows how to apply it. So we might want to think of it this way. Peter had the best seminary education anybody can have, sitting almost 4 years at the feet of Jesus, who was explaining to him the Old Testament and how it all pointed to him and how he would fulfill it and all these things about the kingdom of God. And so he is definitely an Old Testament scholar, and he's going to bring that to us in our passage here in 1 Peter 3, 8 through 12. So we're going to sit under his preaching in one sense, and remembering too that Peter is in the same place in redemptive history as you and I are, waiting for Christ's return. And so let's seek the Lord's help now, and then we'll read verses 8 through 12. Let us pray. Sovereign Lord, your word is perfect, is true, is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. And we ask that the same Spirit who inspired this word would now come upon us and give us grace to focus. We need that, for we are feeble, just even to concentrate our minds on your word to us. Remove any distractions. Stir us up in our hearts and minds so that we might receive your truth in faith, in humility, and then give us your grace, your strength to follow the path that you set before us in your word about how we are to live together as the people of God, and even as that reaches out into our communities and the unbelieving world as well. So help us glorify yourself in this, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're able, I invite you to stand for our reading, 1 Peter chapter 3. We begin at verse 8, and let's give attention now to God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tenderhearted. Be courteous. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Thus ends a reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. So we have been saying throughout our study of 1 Peter that he is deeply dependent upon the Old Testament for his epistle. He has something around 20 separate Old Testament citations in this, what is really sort of a short book in the New Testament, isn't it? And he quotes in those near 20 citations from the historical books of the Old Testament, from the law, from the poets. So he is from the prophets. Let's add them in too. So in this brief letter, Peter is showing his breadth and depth of understanding of the Old Testament and how we're to understand it as well. And that's an important point. He's showing the New Testament believers' dependence on the Old Testament, the whole counsel of God, as we say. And right at the beginning here, let's step back for just a second and think about, kind of by way of introduction, I guess, how the New Testament uses the Old Testament. Now, remember, for Peter, for Paul, for John, for Jesus, they had no New Testament yet. They'll be part of bringing us that New Testament, but their Bible was the Old Testament. So often when they're talking about the Scriptures, that's what they're referring to. And of course, that will have application to the Scriptures to come in the New Testament. But here's a few principles to keep in mind when they're citing the Old Testament. The first is, whether it's Jesus, who cites it so often, or Paul, or Peter, or John, they all with one voice affirm that the Old Testament is God's inspired, inerrant word. We see that over and over again. That's one. Another principle we see in the New Testament, in its use of the Old Testament, God doesn't inspire a later revelation in the New Testament that contradicts or is at odds with prior revelation. And that goes down even to principles of ethics and morality. And this is where it gets really interesting in the application, doesn't it? So, for example, in the Old Testament, one way that it's shown to be binding in the New, think of one odd and interesting example, and I'm sure we can think of others, but this is one I'm fond of, and it's in 1 Timothy 5. Paul instructs the church to compensate their pastors. But remember how he makes application of the Old Testament to that, and maybe this isn't as flattering to pastors, but he says in Deuteronomy 25:4, this is what Paul is referring to make this point, don't muzzle the ox when it treads out the grain. Or where will Paul go if he wants to settle an ethical issue? He'll go to the Old Testament. He does that in 1 and 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 13, every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. In a biblical economy, there's no he said, she said. You've got to have the witnesses. Paul is simply, as you know, quoting there Deuteronomy 19. Old Testament ethical, moral principles abiding, continuing, applied in the New Covenant Church. The Old Testament quotes in the New Testament, and let me just say there are thousands of them. You'll be surprised if you go through and look at direct quotes and then clear allusions. They might not be direct quotes, but clear allusions. Boy, you're talking about thousands used by the New Testament authors to show direct fulfillment. Over and over again, we see New Testament writers saying things like, you know, look at this prophecy in Micah 5. The Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. Then we find in Matthew 2, that same promise is cited from Micah 5. And look, Jesus is born in Bethlehem. Zechariah prophesied that the king will ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. That's next Sunday, isn't it? And we're told in John 12, Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey on Palm Sunday in John 12. Well, these are all ways in which the New Testament writers are dependent upon the Old Testament, how they view the Old Testament, how they preach it and apply it. And we have an occasion of that here in Peter's use of Psalm 34 and 1 Peter 3. And what we're going to see is Peter roots his preaching in an important text. I don't know if you understood this. I didn't know this until I really started studying it over this past week. But as he's referring to Psalm 34, he's done that already, by the way, and we did reference that in 1 Peter 2, verses 3 and 4. But look what Peter does in 1 Peter 3, 10 through 12. Well, he gives us a portion of Psalm 34 there. But just before that, in verses 8 and 9, he gives us six ethical admonitions, and we will sort of finish our time together considering those six briefly. But he gives six ethical admonitions to believers in verses 8 and 9, and then your Bible probably has the next two verses set off in italics or in its own little section there, meaning that that's Peter quoting the Old Testament. And what he's quoting is Psalm 34, 12 to 16, which we've read and sung and all that. But that's his text. That's his sermon text. And what I find is something fascinating. I don't know that I've ever done this, but he gives you the sermon in the preceding verses, 8 through 9, and then afterwards it's like he's saying, and oh, by the way, this is Psalm 34. So then the Psalm, the Old Testament passage, comes later. But what we're understanding is he's expounding Psalm 34, making some particular points of application in verses 8 and 9. Now, what I was saying about Psalm 34 that I didn't realize as I was doing my studies is that Psalm 34 was very important to the early church. And it had specific uses, commentaries, sermons on it in the early church. And so there's one sense in the fact that Peter uses it frequently in his own writings is really maybe not that surprising. Psalm 34 was used for in the early church for discipling new Christians. David writes in Psalm 34:11, which is part of Peter's sermon text there, "Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." And the early church latched onto that and said, Psalm 34, and what David is saying here is a great text for the discipling of new Christians. It's a personal ethics catechism as well, which is what Peter is doing in our text. Psalm 34 was also used to teach believers how to persevere, to endure through trials. We just had a little series on dealing with that, didn't we? Trials, difficulty, suffering. Because in Psalm 34, verse 19, the psalmist writes, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous." The early church seized on that and said, this is a perfect text to show believers who are going through trials how to live. That's not all. Psalm 34 is rich. It turns out Psalm 34 was sung regularly in worship as a praise psalm. Look back at Psalm 34. The psalmist begins, "I'll bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together." That was our call to worship. They delighted to sing that in their worship services. This psalm was regularly used in worship and an instruction in the New Testament church, in the early church. Psalm 34, verses 19 to 20, shows that not one bone of the Messiah would be broken in his crucifixion. The psalm was used then to show how Jesus fulfilled that Old Testament prophecy. And it was used, Psalm 34, 4 and 6, it was used in counseling members of the church. And really through a simple three-step sequence, what scholars call the lament event, Psalm 34, 4 to 6, look at the cycle. I sought the Lord, then what? The Lord heard, and then third, the Lord delivered. So early believers were taught, here's how to use Psalm 34. When you're going through lament, you come out on the other side of that, here's how you praise God. I sought the Lord, he heard, he delivered. How often do you and I, as we are going through a difficult time, we might just think, you know, once we get through it, I don't ever want to think about that again. You know, I'm just so glad I'm done with that. But what we are taught here is to say, go back. Study that. I sought the Lord. The Lord heard. The Lord delivered. Think about how he delivered. And Psalm 34, 15 to 17 taught the early church the efficacy of prayer. We focus on that a lot. That God actually listens to you in your prayers. You have that access to the throne room of God. You don't have to go to Jerusalem and wait for the high priest to go into the Holy of Holies. You have that access. God actually listens to the prayers of his people, their petitions. This is an important text for the early church. And what I want you to see now in verses 8 through 9 of 1 Peter 3, Peter's sermon on Psalm 34, what I want you to see is Peter gives six admonitions to new covenant believers. This is one way he's preaching this text. Peter says in verse 8, finally. That's the Greek word telos. Telos, finally. But Peter's not actually ending his epistle. He's doing that thing that preachers do sometimes, you know, finally. And it gets our hopes up and we think it's the end. And then there's 13 more finalies. Peter's not ending the epistle. But he's not tricking us either. He's not doing that. He's simply concluding a section of the letter where he's been giving, remember, if we go back into chapter 2, these ethical imperatives to citizens, to slaves, to wives, to husbands. And as we said, some might have thought they got off the hook on that. But Peter wants to speak to all y'all now. And if we're thinking of this whole section of 1 Peter, this is where it really gets all of us. Peter knows your type when you're thinking, well, this doesn't apply to me. And he says, well, it does. This is for everybody. And he gives them these six imperatives. And in keeping with the other imperatives, they're relationship imperatives. And they are universally applicable. And they're coming from Psalm 34. So look at the first. Let's do that now. Let's jump into it. Look at the first relational admonition. Verse 8. Be of one mind. That's an imperative for us at Stanton OPC. That's an imperative for all believers. Be of one mind. Concerning the essential unity of the church, be of one mind. Now, in the New Testament, we have given to us already what have been called the seven elements of unity, the sevenfold unity of Ephesians chapter 4. And this is this sevenfold unity of Ephesians 4, this is something nobody can escape as a believer. This is the indicative. That is to say, this is the what is of unity, of being a child of God. And that is one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. So that's the indicative, but there are the imperatives for body life as well, the imperatives concerning unity, and Paul will write of those in Philippians 1. We have this unity, this indicative of unity, but then he says, stand fast then. You know, stay there, abide there. Stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Together for the faith of the gospel. Concerning unity, Jesus tells us that we must pray for the unity of the church, the one-mindedness of the church, as Paul brings those two together. We have considered in our Sunday school Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, a little bit of his high priestly prayer, and isn't it interesting, as he's about to be betrayed and go to the cross, the number one thing he prays for, the number one subject on his mind, on his heart, as he's minutes away from his arrest and persecution, his crucifixion, is the unity of the church, the one-mindedness of the church. He prays that they would be one, that the church would be one as he and the Father are one. John 17, 21, he does it again in verses 22 and 23. And when Peter writes, as he's bringing in this same principle of unity, he writes very simply, all of you, be of one mind. But what this includes is a commitment on the part of each one of us, to guard the unity of the church. Now, there is a term in the New Testament for those who would come into a church to sow division, to bring disunity, who would come to create a party spirit. Do you know the New Testament term for such people? Wolves. And there's all kinds of instruction. Paul especially will give all kinds of instruction in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus on how to spot a wolf, how to deal with a wolf. And one of the things that Paul will highlight is the very first way you know a wolf is they are always divisive. They're trying to pull people off to the side, form small groups of opposition. They love what someone has called the fog, F-O-G, the fellowship of grievances. They can be young, old, male, female, and there's a multitude of ways that wolves can work to divide the church. Don't get pulled into their fog. Peter is saying the first relational admonition to be of one mind is a full-time congregational task. I hope you understand. You are a part of fostering that, guarding that, preserving that. It's so important in the New Testament for the life of the church that whenever you see anyone seeking to divide the flock, confront that immediately. And then as Peter reflects on Psalm 34, he gives a second relational admonition. And remember, that's what he's doing. He's going to tell us in a moment, and you know, this is Psalm 34. those verses from Psalm 34. But he's preaching the sermon first. All of you be of one mind, intentional, deep unity. And then the second relational admonition to all of us ties right into that, we might say, have compassion for one another. Now, it's interesting here. We'll find that word compassion in a couple places, and it's not always the exact same Greek word. But here, the Greek word behind our translation, compassion, literally means have suffering together. That's a pretty vivid way of describing it, isn't it? Picturing it. Have suffering together. Entering into one another's concerns. Another way the Bible would put it, weep with those who weep. Maybe one point of sort of practical work on this, we get weekly prayer updates here as a congregation. I hope you will use them in your times of prayer for one another, because you know that there are a number of fellow OPCs and Stanton OPC members and brothers and sisters in Christ who are suffering in their work, suffering in grief, serious health concerns, broken relationships, unsaved loved ones. We have a particular prayer time for that coming up. Read through those prayer requests week after week. And well, one thing that you're going to see as you do that, why the Bible describes this world as a veil of tears. But what is all of that to elicit from us as we are confronted and living with that in the life of the church? Are we just to be stoic? Dismissive? Blaming others? No, this tells us what to do. Have compassion for one another. Have suffering together. Enter into one another's suffering. Now, we have so many models of that in the New Testament. We've got the great parable, the compassion in Luke 15 of the father waiting, deeply moved by the sin and suffering of his prodigal son. Luke 10 describes a beautiful picture there, the Good Samaritan, this sort of outcast, and his compassion for that badly beaten man. He enters into the suffering of this man, and God wants to conform us in this to the image of Christ, the man of perfect compassion, the God-man, who in Luke 7, when he sees this poor suffering woman, we read, the Lord saw her and he had compassion on her. Jesus saw this poor woman's grief. How did he respond? Dismissive, blaming. Well, certainly he could have blamed her, but he didn't do that. And there in Luke 7, he didn't even wait for her to ask for help. His assistance didn't even seem to be expected, but he entered into her suffering. In Scripture, we're told that we must have compassion on widows and on orphans. God even gives laws, as we're talking about those ethical principles of the Old Testament, to protect them, and he promises judgment if they ignore or afflict widows and orphans. So we're not the least bit surprised that when God, the Son, comes in the flesh, he has this overriding concern for the widows, the orphans, the outcasts. You know, to be compassionate this way requires something radical for natural-born sinners. What it requires is a focus. Let me say it this way. It requires a sacrificial focus on others instead of a self-centered focus. Isn't that radical for the natural man? But that was our Lord Jesus Christ. He was not self-absorbed. He was always other-focused. He came to serve, not to be served. And he came to identify with our sufferings, and we might say many of them are of our own making. And yet he would come all the way down, take our flesh, suffer for us. And you need to understand that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His heart is just as full of compassion today as it was in the days of his flesh. His sympathy with sufferers is just as strong now as it was there in Luke 7. So this should comfort the sufferer. This should comfort you and me deeply. So the second admonition we're to understand, the second admonition is we're to be of one mind, yes, the first one, but we're to be compassionate with one another, enter into that suffering. Now, thirdly, look at verse 8 again, third admonition. And again, these are new covenant admonitions from Psalm 34. You know, you can't say this somehow applies only to Old Testament believers. This is meant for you and me, Peter says. And it's Peter's preaching of the Bible, the Old Testament. And he's saying the New Testament, mainly Gentile believers, I'm talking to you. Psalm 34 is for you. This should control your life. This should control the church's life together. And look at verse 8. He gives the imperative to love as brothers. Now, that's all throughout the New Testament, isn't it? Paul says this in Romans 12:10. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. Hebrews says in Hebrews 13, let brotherly love continue. The Greek word for brotherly love, you know, it's the word philadelphia. It's affection, if we're trying to define it, it's affection for fellow believers because we're part of the same family. We have the same Father. It's tied to the new commandment that Jesus gave. Love one another. Now, this is a command because this isn't something we naturally do. We're instructed to this and taught about this, and it's repeated and over because we need it. We are not actually natural friends. In fact, apart from God's grace, we would be natural enemies. And we would focus on different academic backgrounds. You know, if you went through this congregation, there's high school dropouts, there's PhDs. We'd focus on incomes. We'd focus on ethnicities. We'd find a million different things, different vocations. But we come together not because of natural affinities, but because we have a supernatural affinity. We have all been redeemed by Christ. We have all been adopted by the same Father, our God and Father, and we owe him our complete allegiance. Because of Christian brotherly love, as we see so often in the New Testament, we're nothing more than sort of shared affections of mutually compatible people. That's the same thing as pagans' love for one another. But the reason why Christian love stands out is it's a display, for Jesus' sake, of mutual love among seeming incompatibles. Why do we love the brethren? We love the brethren because the triune God who loves us has set his affection on them. Because they too have the same spirit indwelling them. Because they too have believed the gospel. Because they too are living for the glory of God and walking by faith. And we walk together. We love them because we see them being conformed into the likeness of Christ, into which we also are being conformed. Brotherly love that Peter speaks about here is sacrificial. We know from 1 John 3:16, by this we know love. Okay, here it goes. You know, what do we hear in the world today? Love is love is love. That's meaningless. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and so we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. It's sacrificial. Brotherly love is never just talk or good sentiment. It's action. John writes about this, doesn't he? Let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Then related, the fourth relational admonition is to be tenderhearted. We might say the opposite would be hard-hearted. Another way of saying it, be kind. Be kind to one another. Be kind. The fifth is, notice in our text of verse 8, to be courteous. And isn't this fascinating? You could almost say to be well-mannered. It's interesting that Peter's fellow apostle Paul, and sometimes they had some conflicts back and forth, didn't they? But he writes in 1 Corinthians 13, basically the same thing. Love is not rude or discourteous. You know the person who's not courteous. Embarrassing others with crude remarks, inconsiderate, care nothing for the feeling of others. The Corinthian church seemed to be the prime example in the New Testament of that lack of courtesy. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11 that this church was so discourteous that when they came to the Lord's Supper, they rudely ate and drank. They didn't wait for one another. In the process, some were getting drunk and weren't leaving food for other people. During the worship services, they were trying to outdo one another. All talking at the same time, Paul has to address that. The inconsiderate, ill-mannered, rude, discourteous person never thinks of the impact of his words on others or his actions on others. You know, they're always late. They keep people waiting. They make messes. They leave them for others to clean up. This is real world stuff, isn't it? But love seeks to give no offense. Love is considerate. You're called, look at our text, verse 8, you're called as believers to a life of courtesy. The grace of God in conversion will make a man courteous, well-mannered. But now, the relational admonition that Peter wants to stress in verse 9 with his key attachment to Psalm 34, where it comes from. Peter turns from especially our relationships with one another in the body, with our brothers and sisters, to love them as brothers and sisters. That's what those first five admonitions are about. To this one, especially with your relationship to the world, the unbeliever, as you have interaction with them. So look at what Peter says in verse 9. Not returning evil for evil. Now, yes, that can happen among believers, but here Peter is expecting unbelievers to treat you in an evil fashion, and they are being treated that way in Peter's day. He says, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. How can we do that? Knowing that you were called to this, that you might inherit a blessing. Now, you see what Peter did. We've just had five admonitions, and I would think we're all probably saying, well, yes, and we need to work on that, or maybe we're doing that thing. Boy, he sure needs to work on that. But he tells you the hardest of the admonitions now. It's how to live with unbelievers. Peter expects wicked men to mistreat the believer. In fact, he even names what that poor treatment will be. Verse 9, reviling. Now, that covers a whole range, a whole spectrum of things, doesn't it? Reviling. And he's telling you, don't be surprised when wicked men, when lost men, revile you. When they speak of you in a fashion that's evil. Now, I hope that's not a surprise to anybody in this room. And if you haven't been reviled in this spectrum of things here by the world, well, maybe one of two things is true. Either you soon enough will. It's coming. Or you're an unbeliever. And the unbelieving world sees nothing in you to revile. Look at what the rest of the New Testament says about this. It says it stronger than Peter does. We have the universal principle stated for us in 2 Timothy 3. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We're told again by Paul in Philippians 1. It's been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake. Peter will tell us in the next chapter, beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. John writes in 1 John 3, don't marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. And the strength, in the course of strengthening new converts on their mission trip, encouraging them to remain true to the faith, Paul and Barnabas make no attempt to hide the problems they face in a hostile world. They say to the church in Acts 14, you must, through many hardships, enter the kingdom of God. Paul says again in 1 Thessalonians 3, no one should be shaken by these afflictions, saying, you yourselves know you were appointed to this. Now, this is our point here. Look at what Peter does. He's relying again on David, Psalm 34. And so when he thinks of this Psalm of David, he thinks of how did our Old Testament forefather deal with this reviling? And look at what Peter says in our text in 1 Peter 3:9. He says, do not return evil for evil. And the author of Psalm 34 is a great example of this. That's exactly what David did with Saul. He didn't return evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. So Peter's not surprised that his first century fellow believers are being reviled. He's not even troubled by that in one sense, but he is concerned for one thing, that Christians not respond in kind. And I'll tell you that Christians often do. I often do. That's why Peter gives this command, 1 Peter 3:9, as simple, as straightforward, as blunt as it can be so very hard not to respond in kind. Do we know that the world is going to revile us? Absolutely. But Peter is saying, and you cannot respond in kind. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 4:12, being reviled, we bless. Now, Paul, Peter, one voice here are just repeating what Jesus said in Luke chapter 6. Peter heard Jesus teach us, blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and revile you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. In like manner, their fathers did to the prophets. Understand, Jesus doesn't pronounce you as blessed if you're being persecuted for being difficult. Jesus doesn't pronounce you as blessed if you're excluded because you're weird. Jesus doesn't pronounce you blessed if you're being reviled because you lack wisdom and you're really foolish. Jesus doesn't pronounce you blessed for being a jerk. But he does pronounce you blessed if you don't respond in like manner. David shows it. Jesus teaches it so clearly there in Luke 6. Paul teaches it. Peter adds his voice here. We're not to retaliate like the unbeliever. Well, what then? We're to rejoice, leaping for joy. We see an example of the disciples obeying this word when they rejoice in Acts 5. There in Acts 5, they rejoice for the privilege of being reviled and beaten for Christ's sake. Why does Christ command believers to not revile? Why does Peter echo this? Because God, through this, through your suffering, your being reviled, is showing you your identification and union with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's actually what it's a mark of. You can rejoice because it's clear to the world you're in union with Christ. They hate it. And it becomes a little mark of assurance to you. Well, that's a radical perspective. You can rejoice because God is using that reviling to sanctify and mature the believer and to assure the believer. And because, as Peter says here, you can rejoice when the world reviles you because you have a great inheritance waiting for you. And notice what Peter calls these six actions in verse 9. Peter calls these six actions being a blessing and promises that such believers will also inherit a blessing. Those who live this way, by these abiding kingdom principles, find the blessing of God pouring down upon them. It's so straightforward, it's so clear, and it's oh so hard. Impossible apart from God's sanctifying grace. But brothers and sisters, you have his sanctifying grace. You have the Spirit. Are you still looking for the applause of the world? Stop. If you're truly a believer, the world will never praise you. You'll never be popular anyway. Jesus was reviled, mocked, scorned, abandoned, cursed, and murdered, and there was never anybody as awesome as Jesus. And if you're his, you will be also hated by the world. The world did not applaud Jesus. They murdered him. Don't be surprised. The Bible tells us over and over again by this reviling, by being ostracized, by being hated. And know, too, you've been given the playbook for what to do. Don't respond in kind. Expect it if you're united to Christ. Rejoice as it's an assurance of your union with him. And then let me remind you this biblical perspective on this reviling, this persecution, this evil. Let me remind you of the biblical perspective that you and I endure for Christ's sake, this suffering, and that it's small. It's quick. It doesn't feel like it in the moment. And we're not diminishing that aspect. But Paul writes in the big picture about it in 2 Corinthians 4 and says, our light affliction, which Paul's just talked about, the affliction he suffered. And we'd say, that's heavy stuff. But he, in light of eternity, in light of God's grace, in light of the assurance of salvation in Christ that he has, he says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The motivation and example for the Christian is that that's what Christ did for us. He did not repay your evil with evil. All of your sins against him, he didn't repay in kind, but with the highest good. He responded to our reviling of him by substitutionary atonement for us. We sinned against him, we reviled him, we denied him, yet he laid down his life for us. We took his gifts, his blessings, and we abused them. And he poured out his best gift. And so the reason why you must not return evil for evil is it's a picture of what Christ did for you. So there's a lot more we can say, but let's just close it out here. Here's Christian ethics, and it's in Psalm 34. The world's morality is constantly changing, isn't it? You think back 10, 20 years ago, and people that are saying one thing now are saying the opposite then. There's no such thing as fixed ethical point in our culture, a fixed morality. It changes with whatever is changing in the culture. But in Peter's use of the Old Testament, what you see is this important truth of the Christian faith. Once you step inside the kingdom of God, inside the church of Jesus Christ, you find there is nothing but fixed morality founded upon the God who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The same admonition that David could give 3,000 years ago in Psalm 34 of how to respond to the reviling of the world, how to treat one another, how to live together, how to be compassionate and courteous. Peter can pick that up in his day, 1,000 years after the fact, give the same admonition to Gentiles, to Jews alike. And we can pick it up now, 3,000 years after David, and say, no change, no change. Our ethics are fixed. Now, let me just end with this application. What you hear in Peter, in Paul, in Jesus, in David, what you hear in the preaching of the word is something radically different than the world has, which is shifting sand. Our ethics for behavior towards one another, towards the world, are fixed. God's word is forever fixed in the heavens. Let's pray. Father, we are encouraged to come to solid ground, to truth, to that which is unchanging, to that which abides, that which speaks to us about who we are and how we're to live and your ways among men and your grace toward us. Father, thank you for revealing this to us. Thank you for this a sermon that Peter brought to the church from Psalm 34. Thank you for Psalm 34, for all of your word. Help us to treasure it and to heed these encouragements for how to live together and even to how to relate to the world, which can be a challenge with our jobs and our families and our neighbors and our coworkers. So help us in this, that we, even in our lives, would be pointing to Christ and rejoicing in him. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.